Well, could we all turn, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the chapter 6. Again, a word of thanks to Mr. Wagner for his welcome. We come now to the last meeting but one, and must say I have really been blessed in my own heart this week to be among you, to fellowship with you, and to know the Lord's help and blessing around His Word. And it's our prayer that the Lord will continue to work on in days ahead, and that He will be pleased to visit the work here and visit your hearts and give that increase that He alone can give in every sense, not only numerically but spiritually, and blessing His people and giving that increase of love for the Lord, likeness to the Lord. Pray that the Lord will do these things among you. But it's been my privilege to be here this week, and we trust God will bless us now today in the final meetings as we turn to His Word now, and then later on this evening in the will of the Lord. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1, and we'll end in chapter 7, the first verse of that chapter. So, verse 1 now of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this, His Word. Now we'll bow together just for a moment before we come to the Lord's message today. Let us unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek His face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee for Thy presence with us already. And we desire even, as we have been singing, that we will be drawn nearer to Thee. Lord, we thank Thee that Thy people are a people who already have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we thank the Lord that it's through that same precious blood, all its merit and all its sanctifying and saving power, that we may go on to know a closer walk with God. And Lord, we pray this day that we might be drawn closer and closer to Thee. May that be our overwhelming desire. May it grip our hearts. May it motivate our souls. May it be within us as a mighty force. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt draw us to Thee, to walk with Thee day by day. Remember the word to which we now turn. Bless it to our hearts and use it, O Lord, we pray, to bring about in our lives that which is pleasing to Thee, that which will glorify Thee. Bless this congregation. O Lord, may Thy servant and His people know the hand of the Lord upon them. May there be times of refreshing. O Lord, abide with us now and lead us on with Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Verse number 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." It is the will of God that His people should be a holy people. And the great purpose is that it would be made known thereby that He is holy. I think that's one of the most profound teachings in all of God's Word. But it is by the lives and the behavior and by the holy conduct of God's own people in this world that He Himself is set forth to be a holy God. Let me remind you that there is no other way in which the world around us will ever know or will ever understand that God is holy unless they see it in the lives of His people. The world does not read the Bible. The world does not understand the things of God. They are in darkness, of course. They are lost. We ourselves were once there. If we are saved today, we know that there was a time when we were in that situation. We were in that particular state, been fallen and lost and without God and without hope in this world. And the only way in which we were able to see something of the reality of the being of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, was in the lives of those who were the Lord's people. The Bible teaches in the statements that we find, for example, in Ezekiel, that the Lord can only be sanctified before the heathen by a holy people. Now, it does not mean that the Lord is made holy when He says, "I will be sanctified in you before the heathen," because God is perfectly holy. What it means is He will be demonstrated to be a holy God. He will be set apart. That's the root meaning of the word, the verb to sanctify, to set apart. So God is set apart. God is revealed as a holy God by holiness, by godliness being seen and being observed in the lives of those who are His people. And that's the only way, I stress again, in which the unsaved will ever see that God is holy. And if they don't see it in our lives, then they will never see it. That holiness must encompass us as complete persons, with the entire being, both body and soul. The believer is to adorn the doctrine of God and sanctify the Lord, be the epistle of Christ, and I use terms that are found here in so many New Testament scriptures, and thereby glorify God. Furthermore, we are taught that it is both in body and soul, as I say, as complete persons, that we are to glorify the God of heaven. The body, along with the soul, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the possessor, therefore, of our entire being. And for that reason, we are to glorify God as complete persons through the channel of the body, being presented as a living sacrifice to God, and the soul being given over to serve the Lord all the days of our lives. in connection with this truth that the Holy Spirit does possess the believer's entire being, it must always be kept in mind that he does so by virtue of his entrance into the believer at the time of the new birth. And that is a reality, that is a definite thing, that the Holy Spirit enters into us when we are born of God. He comes to indwell the individual whom he regenerates. It is into the heart of the believer, moreover, that the Holy Spirit enters. Galatians 4 verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "And because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Ghost dwells in the hearts of the Lord's people. He takes up his residence there in what we might call the spiritual part of our being. He dwells within the soul. But remember that because the soul is intimately and inseparably, as far as life on earth is concerned, connected with the physical body, and is actually within our bodies, your soul is within your body. Therefore, the Holy Spirit quite literally dwells in the Christian's body as well as in the soul, because he dwells in us as complete persons. We must underline that and underline it continually. He doesn't possess the soul without possessing the body, but in possessing one, he possesses the other as well. In dwelling in one, the soul, he dwells in the body too. The whole person, therefore, of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The entire body of God's people, as the church, are of course the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul, as he addresses this church at Corinth, says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, ye plural, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And the point is very obvious. Since the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, he therefore dwells in them all. Since he dwells in each one individually, he inhabits the whole church collectively, the entire company of God's people, therefore, is the dwelling place of the Spirit of the living God. Here in chapter 6 and verse 16, you have these words, "For ye are the temple of the living God." Ye are the temple of the living God. So, God dwells in his people by his Spirit. They are therefore the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he possesses the entire body, the entire company of the saints. Now that great truth, or that series of truths that I just mentioned here, lead necessarily to a very logical conclusion, and that is that as a complete person, both in body and in soul, the believer must have done with everything that is incompatible with being the temple of the Spirit of God. And that is the central thrust of this text that I want to lay before you today. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Note the reference to the cleansing of the flesh and the spirit. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There's a reference here to the body and the soul in those terms, flesh and spirit. John Calvin says this, "The term flesh is taken here to mean the body, and the term spirit to mean the soul. He would have us therefore pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as have God alone as their witness, but also outward, such as fall under the observation of man." And I believe, and I am convinced, that Calvin's observation in that verse, in that particular way, in that quote, is certainly a reflection of what is being taught here by the Lord to our hearts today. The theme that arises, therefore, from these words is very obvious. It is the theme of the cleansing of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice with me, first of all, Paul's argument that he uses for the cleansing of the temple of the Spirit. His opening words are these: having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And it's very clear, it's very obvious that the apostle's argument as to this matter of pursuing the cleansing of the temple of the Holy Spirit is comprised within that reference to certain promises. He says, having therefore these promises. Now notice what these promises are. And they're mentioned, of course, at the end of the previous chapter, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 6. And there's a series of promises there that Paul has in mind that he actually lays out. And on the basis of them, he then says, having these promises, let's cleanse ourselves. So what are they? We want to note those promises because they actually, as I say, are the argument that Paul uses. There's the promise of divine covenant. It says in verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a promise of divine covenant. Note that the Lord covenants, he agrees. He promises to be the God of sinners, and he promises that they will be his people. Now that is a promise in which there's a privilege that is beyond our estimation to really understand and to fully grasp, that God himself actually covenants to be the God of his people. He says here in effect that there's an unbreakable bond between him and his people. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a glorious promise. And let me tell you, it is given to every child of God. It's not for some elite group. There are no elite groups in God's church and the company of the redeemed. God's people are one. It doesn't matter what their rank might be as regards service or ministry. All believers are one in Christ, and always reflecting and always dwelling that you're one with Christ and you're one with your brethren and sisters, and they're all equal in Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you saved today? Because this will mean nothing to you unless you know the Lord. This covenant promise will absolutely be meaningless to you unless you can say, yes, I am in Christ, I am saved, I've been brought to know him, I've turned from my sin, and therefore God is my God, and I am his child. I'm one of his people. There's a promise of divine covenant. There's a promise of divine condescension. To just mention these promises here, and therefore the privileges that flow out of them. The promise of divine condescension, he says in verse 16 as well, I will dwell in them. The Lord has a dwelling place in this world. And what is it? It is his people. It's not some grand, elaborate cathedral. It is not organizations of a religious kind. His dwelling place is in the heart of every true believer. It's a marvelous thing. He says here, I will dwell in them. That's very personal, that great promise of divine condescension. And let me tell you something, that is divine condescension. That he would come down to dwell in our hearts. That he would make our souls and our complete persons, as I've already said, his residence. Think of that great statement, one of the most glorious and wonderful statements about the being and the transcendence of God that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Isaiah 57 verse 15, where he is spoken of as the high and lofty one whose name is holy, listen, who inhabits eternity. But the verse goes on to say, that he condescends to dwell with those who are of a contrite spirit. And to revive the hearts of his contrite ones, God actually comes to live in us. That's his promise. What a marvelous privilege it brings to us. God living in us. The promise of divine condescension. And therefore the promise of divine communion. Because again in verse 16 he says, I will walk in them. And walking is used here in the sense of communion and fellowship. I will walk in them. Since the church is the Lord's dwelling place, since the Christian is the residence of God the Holy Spirit in this old sinful world, therefore he communes with that believer. He has fellowship with that believer. Is this not the very essence of the gospel? God communing with men. Christ coming to fellowship with men. Christ tabernacling in the souls of His people and in the lives of His people. What a marvelous promise this is. God and men meeting together, walking together in agreement. Oh, it's all there. It's all flowing out of this marvelous statement. I will walk in them. You'd have men like Noah, men like Enoch, of whom it is said, they walked with God. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God from the day he was saved at 65 years old. And for the next 300 years, he was in this blessed fellowship with the Lord. And it was but preparatory for heaven, because then God took him. And what he was enjoying on earth as he walked with God was raised to a perfect level when God took him, because then he went into heaven to continue walking with God, fellowshipping with God, and has never ceased. Think about that. From the day God saves a man, and that man begins to walk with God, for that's where it begins and commences, it never stops. Now that we have our ups and downs and our falterings and our stumblings and there are days when we're maybe far off. But my dear friend, with all that, our walk with God starts the day we are saved and it never stops. Because it continues into eternity. And then it will be a communion and fellowship and sweet and blessed closeness. Yes, the like of which we've never had on earth. But it's the mere continuation of what we have right here. There's a promise of divine communion here. There's a promise then of divine care. Because he says in verse 17, at the end of that verse, I will receive you. And then into verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a blessed promise there is there. The promise of divine care. And what a privilege flows out of it, having God as Father. Here is the promise. The name Father, the title Father is mentioned. He says, I'll receive you and I'll be a father unto you. And the idea therefore is the idea of care and consideration and love, never out of his sight, never forgotten by him, never neglected by him. He is the Father without excellence. And even when you and I do grieve him and fail him, he does not cease to be our Father. He remains our Father, and we are his sons and daughters under his tender care. All the Father's love, all the Father's vigilance, all the Father's wisdom, all the Father's patience, and everything else you could mention about him, it's all exercised on behalf of his people. So here are the promises. And this is Paul's argument. He says again, going back to our text, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. The point therefore is, if you want to underline it in your own mind and your own heart, these promises are already possessed, and the privileges that they present to us are already being enjoyed. Notice what it says, having therefore, or therefore having. It is not that the Lord's people are still waiting for these promises or are still looking forward to the blessings of these promises, but it is a matter of already having them in our own possession. We have them already. And that's Paul's great argument. And his argument therefore is that already in possession of these promises and all their benefits and all their privileges, we are to pursue holiness of body and soul. We have these privileges or these promises already, because we're in union with Jesus Christ. And that means that for the believer to do otherwise than to pursue this cleansing of the entire being, this sanctification, would be a denial of what we already have in Jesus Christ. Of what we already enjoy through knowing God and having Him dwell in us and be all this to us. If we do not cleanse ourselves, if we do not pursue sanctification, then we live in denial of what we actually claim to have and claim to be. Do you see Paul's argument? He says, you have all this, therefore do this. Therefore pursue this. And what I am showing to you from Paul's words here is this. Paul's argument for the believer to engage in this cleansing, and we will see more and more what that is as we go through this message, but his argument here to pursue this cleansing is the argument of grace. It's the argument of grace. God's people already enjoy these privileges. Therefore, we are to cleanse ourselves. His argument is not one of logic. It's not one of threat. Paul's not threatening us here. I want you to see that. His argument here is not one of legalism. His argument is one that's entirely of grace and entirely of love. That's his argument. My friend, that's always the argument. Or that's always the motivation to true godliness and to true holiness. It's what we already have in Jesus Christ. It's what we enjoy through knowing God. It's what we possess by virtue of our union with the God of heaven. And that's all of grace. And therefore, Paul is teaching here that the great argument for holy living is the argument of grace. And it always is. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at that verse that's well known to so many of the Lord's people. Romans chapter 12 and the verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here is the same exhortation, our bodies presented as living sacrifices to God, but the same argument is here. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what are the mercies of God? What does he mean here in that term? He means all that he's already written in the book of Romans. And you start out in the book of Romans, and the Lord shows us there through his servant Paul what we were, what we used to be. In terms of our depravity, our wickedness, our estrangement from God, and having painted that dark and bleak picture, and having come to that great conclusion in chapter 3, that all the world is guilty, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before God, he proceeds then to lay out the grand theme of the righteousness of God in Christ, being the only, but thank God, the full and blessed hope of our acceptance and our justification. And having dealt with that, he goes on to deal with our sanctification and all these blessed truths that we have in Christ, that we enjoy through Christ. And then he comes now and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all this that he has done for you and is yet doing for you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we find it here again. It's the same argument. It's the argument of grace. And I want you to get a hold of that. The argument for true holiness is not the argument of a list of do's and don'ts. Now, there are standards for the Lord's people to follow out. There are many, many details that we all have to face and deal with in our lives as the people of God. And we say to ourselves, what should we do here? And how should we consider this matter? And where should the Christian go by way of recreation? All of that whole array of living in this world is a very wide, broad, it's a very, very extensive issue. And I know that. But there has to be a foundation as to how we behave how we conduct our lives, how we handle the world. All of these things, there has to be a foundation, and the foundation is the foundation of grace. Paul is not threatening here, as I said. Paul is not using mere logic here. Paul is not using legalism here. Paul is using grace. He says, this is all true of you. You have these tremendous promises given to you, and all that they entail, all that they hold out to your soul, all that they mean. And therefore what he's really saying here is that the doctrine of grace does not lead to careless living. It does not lead to licentious living. Rather, it leads to true holiness. That is his argument. And that must always be kept in mind. I was touching on this today already in the adult Bible class. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6 again, and look at verses 1 and 2. You will find that there are those on one hand who claim to believe the doctrines of grace, who insist that they give the child of God freedom to do as he pleases. But Paul clearly rebuffs that idea, that heresy actually, in verses 1 and 2 here of Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There are those who say, therefore, that the doctrines of grace give the believer this freedom to live as he likes. And on the other hand, there are those who reject the doctrines of grace and make the slanderous charge that those who believe them and who teach them are only promoting carelessness and worldliness. In other words, the doctrines of grace are attacked from many sides. Paul's saying here, his argument here, in Romans 6 and again in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, is that out of a heart of gratitude, a heart that has felt the love of God, that has come to experience the promises of the gospel and the promises of grace, out of that heart, the child of God desires to do the will of the Lord. So, grace motivates the Christian. And furthermore, grace enables the Christian to deal with sin. And this is the great argument that he lays down here at the very opening of this verse. We have these promises, they're all of grace, and he says, on the basis of them, let us live as we ought to live in this world. The argument's clearly laid down. It's an argument of grace. Then the second place, notice here, some details about the actual cleansing itself. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So we want to look here at some of the details that he sets before us with regard to the cleansing of the whole person of the child of God, both body and spirit. Notice here that there is a personal agency involved in this cleansing. It says, let us cleanse ourselves. Here's a very vital thing. The believer is a very active agent in his own sanctification, in his own walk with God, in his own holiness of life and character and behavior. Now, what is sanctification? What is holiness? Because that's really what we're noticing here in this verse today. Well, sanctification is a purifying of our lives, a purging of our whole being from sin. But it's based upon the merit of Christ, and it's received by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The Spirit of God is shown in Scripture to be the one who sanctifies the Lord's people. And the blood of Christ is shown to be the merit by which we are cleansed and sanctified. Those are basic teachings, basic facts about our experience of sanctification. But the child of God is not detached from all this. The child of God is not passive in this whole area of cleansing or sanctification or holiness. Into the heart of the child of God, the Lord has put a new principle of life and holiness that not only causes him to desire further sanctification, but also to cooperate with and engage in that great work of sanctification that the Lord Himself is doing. He's the source of it, but we do not go through it, my dear friend, as it were, not knowing that's happening. We're actively involved. We're to be engaged in this. Let us cleanse ourselves. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There is this personal agency, this personal involvement, therefore, on the part of the child of God in the pursuit of holiness, in the great issue of walking with the Lord. Philippians 2, look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Verse 13 reveals that God's work in His people is first of all to will. And the word will means to desire. In other words, what do we desire? What do we will? We desire what God wants. We long for what His will is for our lives. And God works that in us. In the true child of God, there is this desire placed within the heart. The Lord does not work in His people a spirit of slumber or indolence or carelessness or unholiness, but rather He works in us a desire to please Him. And that is really what verse 12 is all about. Therefore it says, work out your own salvation. There are those who will take those words and they will use them in an entirely erroneous way. They will say, there you are, it's up to us to save ourselves. As a result of our works and what we perform, we may be saved or we might be saved. But that's not what the verse means at all. It's talking about what we already have. It says, work out your own salvation. It's talking to a person who already has salvation. And Paul says, now work it out. In other words, live it out. And the point is, we can live it out because God's working in us. He's working in us, first of all, to have the desire to live out His salvation. Do you understand that? You wouldn't even have the desire to please God. You wouldn't have the desire to live a holy life if God had not saved you to begin with, and then in saving you, put into your heart the very will to do His will, the very desire to do His will. God's working that in His people, to will it and to desire, but then also to do it. It says, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do you see how the two come together? This matter of the personal agency of the believer, the personal activity of the believer in the whole area of living a holy life, it's not a passive thing. We don't say it's all of God, therefore I just sit back and it will happen. No, that's not the way it is. Here's what it is. God has placed in you, I want you to get this straight. If you are saved, God has put in your heart this desire, this will. Your will has been renewed. There's a change. You now want the things you never used to want. You now long for those things that formerly you hated. You know, you want to do those things that please the Lord, whereas before you want to do those things that please the flesh, please self. But now the Lord has put into the true believer a will, a desire for that which is pleasing to Him. But He also has put into us the enablement to do it, to will and to do. But this is all brought together. Work out your own salvation. What you already have, live it every day. And that's taking you into sanctification. Holiness. Cleansing yourself. In the terms that Paul is using here in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. And in so many other places. He's saying to you today that what God has made you, now live it out. So you're involved. You're fully involved in this. But the glorious thing is, the Lord has put into your heart the grace to desire it and the grace to do it. Now turn to Ephesians 4. Let's look at a chapter or a passage here in which you see this in a very practical way. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 25. And it says in this verse, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now may I just say this at this point, before I go down these verses with you here briefly. Paul here is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the world or the ungodly. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's saying to the church at Ephesus here, for one thing, in this 25th verse, put away lying. And speak every man the truth with his neighbor, because you're members one of another. Isn't this terrible? There were Christians in the church at Ephesus who were telling lies. They were being dishonest. Go a little further. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Now there are different views on how Paul writes here. Some say he's being sarcastic. Be ye angry and sin not. In other words, he's saying, do you think you can get mad with your fellow Christian and not sin? Do you think that you can just go around with a bad temper and display it and cut people off and grieve other Christians and you're not sinning? Now, I'm not sure exactly what the flavour or the tenor of Paul's mind may have been here, but I know one sure thing. What he's saying here is absolutely true. You cannot be angry with one another and not sin. But the point is this. There were Christians in Ephesus and they were angry with each other, as well as lying about each other. Then look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour with his heart, working with his hands, the thing which is good and so on. Let him that stole steal no more. These Ephesians had been thieves before they were saved. They were lazy before they were saved. But Paul is saying to them, this is not the way you're to be now. You're not to be thieves, but rather you're to work with your hands, work an honest day's work, and provide for your families. He's laying it down here very practically, isn't he? And then he comes to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. And that's the tongue that's in view there. The tongue of the believer been used wrongfully. Here it's a reference to corrupt communication, and it could be broadened out because there's so much in the New Testament as well as in all Scripture about the misuse of the tongue of the child of God. And the point here is that believers are doing these things. But the whole way down the passage, Paul is reminding these Christians of their sins, their discrepancies, against a certain background. Look at verse 22. He says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. The child of God is instructed here to put off and to put on. And then he gives the examples. The examples of lying and dishonesty and anger and thieving and laziness and talk and gossip and all the rest of it. And he says, put all that off and put on the opposite. Now do you see how the Christian's involved here? The child of God is being shown by the Apostle Paul that he is most certainly involved in this whole area of holiness, godly living, how we conduct ourselves. My dear friend, see it again. The Lord's will for you is that you put off and you put on. Now it is by His grace that that is accomplished, because as I've shown you, He has put His Spirit within you, He's put a principle of life in you, and therefore He has given you that which enables you to desire and to do these things, but you must be fully involved and cooperate with the mind and the will of the Lord. It involves so much, of course, honor what I've been saying here, and time does not permit me to get into it, involves the Christian repenting and putting things right and turning away and doing that which he knows is according to the mind of God. It's all in there. What I'm showing you today is this. It is New Testament Christianity that Paul has in view right here. This is New Testament Christianity. This is real Christianity. This is a Christianity that deals with the heart and deals with the life and leads the child of God to see what the will of God is for him or her with regard to this matter of the cleansing that Paul exhorts in our text today. So there is this personal agency, and then there is the prescribed area. It says it's a cleansing of the flesh and the spirit. It's a complete person. There's the whole area set before us. Sins that are knowingly present and tolerated in mind and in the body, in the soul and in the outward life. They are to be put away. Why? Because, again, I bring you back to it, as a whole person, you belong to Christ. And as a whole person, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves in the Spirit, or the flesh and the Spirit. There is the area prescribed by the Lord here through the Apostle. Then there's a particular aim. Another detail in this cleansing. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Do you notice that word? He's talking to Christians. The word filthiness here comes from a verb that means to besmear. It means to defile with mud or filth. That's the root sense of that word filthiness. It comes from that particular verb. And therefore he is showing us here that believers do allow themselves to become besmirched with the filthiness of sin. And therefore the aim is to have all of that filthiness removed and cleansed away from the temple of God. Let it be removed. All that filthiness that attaches itself to our lives, to our minds, to our behavior, to our conduct. The Apostle Paul is showing us here that it has to be cleansed away, washed away. There is a particular aim that the child of God is to have in view as he seeks to walk with the Lord. And then notice as well, in the final place really, that which should motivate the believer in this cleansing. It says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does it mean? It means this. The Lord's eye is always on us. Continually we are before him. As we've shown you already today, the argument here that Paul uses is the argument of grace. In a sense, we come right back to that now, only from another perspective, and that is, when we are the recipients of grace, it means that since we are now the Lord's, and all these privileges are ours, his eye is upon us continually. He sees us constantly. And therefore there's to be this fear of him, as it puts it here. An adoration of him. A reverence for him. A longing to be free from all that grieves him. In other words, that is what Paul is showing here. That is what motivates us in this sense of going on with God and walking with him. That what we do otherwise is a grief to our Heavenly Father. And therefore, the fear of the Lord here is a very, very clear and potent and powerful element in this whole matter of pursuing this cleansing that the Lord has for us, this awareness that His eye is upon us, this reverence for Him, moving us to run from the world, to run from sin, to flee from that which is displeasing to our Heavenly Father, to the One who has saved us and brought us unto Himself. And as we see all these things, all these great truths that Paul sets before us here about the cleansing of the temple of the Holy Ghost, what then do we do? My dear friend, we go to our Saviour. Because it says here, let us cleanse ourselves. And the point again is that the only cleansing that there is, the only power that will wash us, in the sense that's in view right here, is the cleansing of the Saviour's precious blood. As we rest in Him and we look to Him and we draw from Him that which will wash us, then the cleansing occurs. The argument is God's grace. In every area of life we are to pursue this cleansing. We're to do so because of a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence for the Lord. But thank God the cleansing itself is obtained and enjoyed by the child of God through the blood of Christ, as the merits of that precious blood and that finished work are applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God Himself. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And look with me there in that chapter at verse number 9. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This whole passage is a passage that's dealing with this matter of fellowship with the Lord and walking with the Lord as His people. Again, it's addressed to the Christian. And it's a chapter, a passage that shows us that we do sin, that there is this need for cleansing, there is this filthiness, being besmirched and defiled by the world and by all its ways, and yet there's the cleansing. Notice something very striking just back up in an earlier verse. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth, keeps on cleansing us, it means, from all sin. Verse 7 is addressed to the person who is walking with the Lord, who's walking in the light, and who's in fellowship with God. And yet that same verse tells us that that person has need for cleansing. Even when we are walking with the Lord, we still need to be cleansed by the blood. So since that's true, then how much more true is it that we need this cleansing if we're walking afar off, if we have come into a situation where sin is unconfessed and sin is not dealt with and put away? How much more do we need the cleansing? And yet the cleansing of this, of verse 9, if we confess our sins. The word confess is a vital and an interesting word. It means literally to say the same thing, to be in agreement with. If we confess our sins, in other words, when we come before the Lord to confess sin, it means this. We say before the Lord, yes, Lord, what You say about me is absolutely right. There's an agreement in our hearts with how the Lord sees us, with what sin is, with what corruption is. There's no evasion of it. There's no trying to get around it and minimize it and talk it away. No. Real confession, real repentance, a real desire for cleansing embells this full agreement with what God says about us. But there's also agreement with the one and only remedy. Because God not only reveals to us what sin is, He also reveals to us what the remedy is. And therefore, if we're coming before the Lord honestly in full confession, we will be saying, yes, Lord, I know my sin is what you say it is, but I also know that your remedy is right and there's no other remedy. What is that remedy? It is this again, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, if we're full agreement with God, then he is faithful and he's just. The word faithful simply means God will keep his word. And the word just signifies he will give to us what Christ has purchased for us. And therefore, we will be cleansed. The temple of the Holy Ghost will be cleansed. The believer's life will know this purifying, sanctifying power and influence of the gospel, and we will know what Paul is setting before us in our own experience. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. It's a holy people who show that God is holy. My dear friend, how vital, how necessary that you and I walk with God. That every day there's a putting off and there's a putting on. That every day there's a forsaking of sin. And there is a perfecting of holiness, a pursuit of holiness in the sight of Almighty God. May the Lord write these things, these great truths in our hearts and bless them to us and work in every soul for his own glory, even this day through his own word. May he do that for his own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer at the close of our meeting now. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt remember thy word this day. O Lord, we come to thee deeply conscious of how far short we are from what we have seen in the scriptures. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that thou art our Father, thou dost deal with us in love and in mercy. And Lord, when you point out our sin, it is only for the purpose of having us forsake it and turn from it. And we thank thee, Lord, that both in body and in soul, it is thy will that we are a holy people, that we show forth that likeness to thee, that conformity to the image of Christ, and thereby show to this world around us that there is a God in heaven who is holy and who judges sin and who calls men to account for their sin. O God and Father, deliver us, we pray, from the spirit of this age, from that spirit even that has infiltrated the Church of Christ. Lord, may we be a people who walk with thee, separated unto the gospel, doing thy will, and glorifying thy great name. Part us with thy blessing this day, and watch over us, we pray, and may thy hand be upon us for good. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of thine, both now and forever. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.